It is always an interesting thing to speculate what the future will hold. And this is especially true when we study the Bible and get in mind some of the great prophetic themes of the Scripture. First of all, however, tonight I want to make very plain that while on occasion I attempt to teach prophecy, I am not a prophet in the sense that I have any insights that you do not have. And I have no gift from heaven by which I can make specific predictions concerning the future. I do think, however, that as Christians, we should be aware of the trends in fulfillment of prophecy and be able to understand what's going on in the world in the light of it. And I believe under these circumstances that we will be able to trace out certain direction of things in 1969. It's always been helpful to me to try to reduce the very complicated and intricate revelation of prophecy in the Bible to three areas. Somehow, if you get it down to three, you can remember it and can classify various details under it. And the Bible indicates that prophecy principally revolves around three subjects. That is, as far as the future is concerned. One of these subjects is Israel, and this is probably one of the major themes of prophecy in the Bible. Israel already has fulfilled a great many prophecies. Israel is destined to fulfill prophecies again. Another subject of obvious importance to us is the subject of the church. And here again, Scripture tells us what is going to happen to the church, both the organized church and the church which is the body of Christ. And then third, prophecy concerns itself with the nation, or with the whole world scene, and gives us guidance concerning how this is all going to shape up as history comes to its climax. Now the interesting thing is that in the 20th century, there has been a major advance in all three of these areas. If you will think back just 50 years, which would bring us back to about 1919, the close of World War I, and then think through what has happened since that in the last 50 years, I think you will see that irresistibly history is following the pattern laid down in the Bible. In other words, we are seeing specifically the trend of events in the direction that the Bible predicted, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Now this morning our papers had a big headline about Israel. This isn't the first time that Israel's been in the headlines. It has been in the headlines more than any nation of similar size in the last 12 months. Now how can we possibly account for this? In view of its long biblical background, its history, its relationship to Jesus Christ, and to the Christian church in its early days, how can we possibly account for this unless we see in it something that is very significant in connection with the fulfillment of prophecy? Now, during the last 20 years, we have seen Israel formulated as a nation. May 1948 was recognized by the United Nations and began its independent history. In 1968, 20 years later, in the Six-Day War, you recall how Israel greatly enlarged its territory and conquered for the first time its ancient city, Jerusalem, and extended its power all the way to the Suez Canal on the one hand and to the Jordan River on the other. An amazing expansion of its political power, accomplished by a very brief and almost miraculous war. Now, how does all this fit into prophecy? If you go back into the Old Testament, you find again and again that the Bible anticipated that Israel was going to be back in the land at the end of the age. I'm just going to read just a few scriptures by way of illustration. If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30, here's what we read in verse 3, Jeremiah 30, verse 3. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now this was a prediction made 2,500 years ago. But it's a prediction which is in part fulfilled in the 20th century. Skip over to the 31st chapter, verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, and with them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and her who travaileth with child together, a great company shall return here. And then in this same chapter, skip down to verse 27 and 28. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. You see, the Bible plainly predicts that as history moves on to its consummation, that Israel would be back in the land and a major factor in world affairs. And that is precisely what we see today. Now, what is 1969 going to bring? I'm sure we realize that the Bible, while it traces the direction of things, does not give us the speed at which these things will be fulfilled. In fact, we do not know just how fast these things will mature. Things have moved rather rapidly last year. It would seem that this year is going to be a year of continued trouble in the Middle East. I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that after the six-year war, a six-day war of Israel, in which they were able, by fantastic success, to destroy the air power of the Arab world, that Russia now has rearmed these countries, Egypt and others, at an expense of some $2 billion. And this is part of the reason why Russia has been losing interest in Vietnam. I think it's rather obvious that as long as Russia wanted the Vietnam War to go on, it would have gone on. It took another 10 years. But it seems that Russia is losing interest. Partly because a victory in Vietnam would not help Russia very much, might help Red China more than it helps Russia itself. And this perhaps also is another reason why they are cooling off a bit. And the real reason why we are moving toward a peace settlement in Vietnam is because now, at long last, Russia wants it. They're not admitting it, but this is where they're going. And I think the reason for it is that Russia wants to turn its direction and its power to the Middle East. And it's here where we may expect a struggle for power. I understand that while the United States has some 50 vessels, naval vessels in the Mediterranean, that Russia is attempting to match us, vessel for vessel. I understand from what I've been able to read in our magazines that their power is not equal to ours, but they are a lot nearer home than we are in the Mediterranean, and it is certainly a threat to the Middle East to have Russia there in such great power. So almost anything could happen in the Middle East. I rather imagine that we're going to have more and more trouble instead of less and less. And that Israel is going to continue to be a storm center as it has been for the last 20 years as the Arab world, the Gentile world, which surrounds Israel, attempts to put pressure upon this little nation and get them to submit. Now, I do not believe the Bible gives us any clear indication as to whether there will be some sort of a temporary peace in the Middle East. We do know that the Bible predicts that there will be a covenant of peace, according to Daniel 9:27, between Israel and the nations about them. But the particular peace that is there described is one that I believe, in my understanding of prophecy, that will occur after the church has been raptured. And whatever peace may be affected, temporary or otherwise, between now and the rapture will not be the peace of which the Bible speaks. But there is ultimately, according to Scripture, going to be at least a temporary settlement of the Middle East problem between Israel and the other nations. I do not believe this will come in 1969 unless the Lord comes for His church first. But certainly, if we look at the world today, Israel is one of the most significant nations of all the nations of the world, and we should watch what happens in the Middle East. Now, I think it's obvious also that we're seeing a great movement in the church, and I find in prophecy a division between prophecy as it relates to the true church, composed of believers who are bound for heaven, and the professing church, which includes all who are related to it outwardly, which obviously includes some who do not really know Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, the Bible distinguishes these two entities in prophecy. And while the church is bound for heaven, we learn in Scripture that the professing church, the church composed of those, including those that are not believers, true believers, that the professing church is bound for apostasy or departure from God. And this departure is both theological and moral. Now, this has been brought to a head in the last year or two by the popular phrase, God is dead. I think in fairness to those who coined it, they didn't mean necessarily that God died. What they mean is that the faith that we once had in an orthodox biblical God, from their point of view, is dead. I think they're wrong, both in their theology and in their opinion. But nevertheless, this has shocked people to face, perhaps more realistically than they ever have before, the extent of departure from the faith within the church. We've always had a certain amount of atheism. And with the rise of communism, this has been a very common thing in the world, with millions of people professing to be atheists. But I believe this is the first time in history we've ever had atheism within the church. And this is the shocking fact that we face today. And along with it, of course, is the wide plea for a new morality, a changed moral standard, much looser than the biblical standard, and allowing things that formerly have been considered wrong. Now, I think this is all a part of the biblical pattern. And while we're not going to study it tonight, I recommend that you read 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3 and other similar passages, such as 2 Timothy chapter 3, the book of Jude, and related scripture. And all of these point out the same picture. Departure from God, theologically, a denial of truth as it relates to God, and then along with it, a denial of salvation truth, and a denial of morality, such as the Scriptures give us. And I believe this is going to continue to increase. I do not see any evidence whatever on the horizon of any widespread revival in the church, any real turning back to God. There seems to be instead a worsening of this situation. And the ecumenical movement, which is one of the major factors in the organized church today, the movement toward a world organization which is moving on apace and gaining strength and gaining adherence, is now broadening its scope to include even non-Christian religion. One of the areas in which they're working right now is to attempt to broaden their stance so that they can include the Jewish faith, based, of course, upon the Orthodox as well as the Reformed concept of the Jewish faith, and to include them in the ecumenical church. And part of the propaganda that is in connection with this is the teaching that it is wrong for a Christian to try to convert a Jew to Christianity. And this is being propagated not outside the church or simply by the Jews, but it's being propagated within the ecumenical church. Just this last week, I read several pronouncements about leaders in the ecumenical movement deploring the idea that Christians are trying to lead Jews to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. They feel that they have an adequate religion without faith in Christ. Of course, all of this is utterly contrary to what the Bible actually teaches. And so we can see this trend, and I believe it's going to continue and increase in 1969. And then we have a very interesting movement among the nations of the world. The Bible gives us a rather detailed picture of world history at the end of the age. It doesn't describe the situation before the rapture of the church, But it does give us quite a clear picture of what may be expected after the true church isn't caught up to be with the Lord. And in these prophecies, found principally in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and chapter 7, and portions of other chapters, also in the book of Revelation, such as chapter 13, we have the prediction that there is going to be a United States of the Mediterranean, a confederacy of countries or rulers in the Mediterranean area, and that this will be the prelude to what ultimately will become a world government with its center of power in the Mediterranean area. Now, we already have a United Nations, a rather weak form of international organization. We already have this propaganda that is being spread abroad of one world government. Rather amazing to find the enthusiasm which this is greeted in America, without regard for the fact that we would have to give up our own sovereignty as a nation if such ever came about. And this is being promoted today in a way that it has never been promoted before. This is a brand new idea. It never was found really before the 20th century in any practical pronouncement or organization. And yet today, we have the United Nations, we have these trends toward nations getting together exactly in the pattern that we would expect according to the Scripture. And of interest is the fact that once again, in our modern day, interest has been focalized in the Middle East. I do not believe that history books, generally speaking, have given enough attention to the fact that one of the primary objectives of World War I and World War II on the part of Germany was to gain control of the Mediterranean and the Middle East, and from this to have a platform in which they could control the world economically and politically. They had some grand plans, which went to smash with World War I and World War II as Germany failed. But this was their objective. And I take it today, in international politics, this is the number one objective. The nations are not concerned about Vietnam or Southeast Asia, but they are vitally concerned as to who controls the Mediterranean, for this is the hub of the whole world, from the standpoint of economics, standpoint of political power, even from the standpoint of religion. And for this reason, as we watch nations moving around, trying to get power, and as we see continued disturbance in the Middle East, almost anything could happen. Now, I'm not at all sure that we can pin down specific events in 1969. But I do think that we can face our own particular responsibility as Christians. If it's true that the world is moving on to a climax, as illustrated in the present situation of Israel, the present situation of the church, and the present situation of the nation, what should we do about it? What is the practical result of all this? How should it affect what we're doing today and tomorrow and the next day? I have very little sympathy with the idea that prophecy is something to be admired like a beautiful piece of jewelry. I think it's a wonderful thing to see the symmetry of prophecy, to see fulfillment, to see the amazing accuracy of prophecy that has already been fulfilled, and to see how history is moving right along the pattern that the Bible indicates. But I personally believe that prophecy was given to us for practical reasons. And the most practical reason, of course, is that we should be ready for events that are to come. Among these, of course, is the coming of the Lord. And among these is the challenge of living effectively for Him while we're waiting. Now, I think it's an entirely a good possibility that the Lord may return in 1969. I would say that there has never been more evidence that He might return in the next 12 months than we have today. Every year that passes increases the probability that Jesus Christ may come very, very soon. And I personally do not think that we have too much longer to wait, though the Bible does not give us any date on which we can hang a certain time when the Lord will come for His own. But I do think if the Lord is coming, and if prophecy is being fulfilled, if the whole trend of things is in the direction of winding up history and bringing it to its consummation, which will occur when Christ comes back to establish his millennial kingdom. It certainly means that we have a job to do. And we should be emphasizing important things. It is obvious that if we expect the Lord to come in 1969, we should be busy about soul winning. We should be using what is in our power to use to accomplish the task of winning people to Christ. We can do this through our personal witness. We can do this through our prayer. We can do this through our money. In other words, whatever God has given to us, and he hasn't given all of us the same opportunity or the same kind of challenge, but he has challenged us to redeem the time, to make the most of our opportunity. And if we really believe that Christ is coming, if we really believe our opportunity then to evangelize and to pray and to give is going to be finished, it behooves us to be about our business and to make the most of our opportunity. I find it rather amazing in churches where people actually theologically believe in the imminence of the Lord's return to find how little this has changed their outlook, how little this has changed their whole pattern of life. Certainly this is a tremendous expectation, and we should be on fire as we anticipate the possibility that the Lord may be coming very soon. I think not only we should be winning souls and be anxious and active in prayer, but that we should be doing what we can to spread the truth about the Bible. One of the reasons why there is a prophecy conference here in Dallas is that we want to alert people to the fact that prophecy has been fulfilled, that prophecy is being fulfilled, and the wonderful possibility that tremendous things may occur very soon, even more specific in their character, in fulfilling the prophetic word. Actually, while you're having a prophecy conference in Dallas, I'll be up in the cold, cold north trying to unthaw a few Yankees. We're going to have a prophecy conference up in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And I'll have it all on myself up there. But we hope to have a good time there in preaching the prophetic word. Actually, we're going to spend a whole week studying the book of Daniel from beginning to end in this particular church. And I look forward to it. But now if you really believe the Lord's coming, you see it adds up to the idea of a faithful stewardship. We realize that time is short and that opportunity is limited and we must move in and make the most of our opportunity. And so I believe in spending and be spent. I believe in working hard at this. I believe in giving sacrificially and liberally. I believe we should be praying about unsaved loved ones and friends who do not know the Lord. We should be active in these things that are going to be so tremendously important once the Lord comes. Now, I do not believe that this requires panic situations. I do not believe that the church should get on white robes and stand expectantly on some nearby hill for the Lord to come. It has done this in the past. And the Lord didn't come because somehow they miscalculated. The Bible doesn't give us this accuracy as to the time of the Lord's return. But if we study the Bible, we'll find that while God does not want us to stand and wait, he does want us to serve and wait. And we should do what we can to make the most of every day, realizing that perhaps it'll be our last opportunity to be a faithful steward of what God has committed to us. Now, why hasn't the Lord come? I still recall hearing Dr. Louis Bauman, who is the father of Dr. Paul Bauman, who's going to speak here next Sunday morning. And he was a great prophecy teacher. He built a tremendous church with several thousand members in Long Beach, and much of it was on prophetic teaching. And he said, I think the Lord's coming is a little overdue. He was so impressed by the fact that prophecy was being fulfilled and that things were moving on to a climax. He couldn't see why the Lord didn't just finish it off and come. Well, of course, the Bible gives us an answer as to why the Lord is waiting. And it's a very good answer. It's a very reasonable answer. The answer, in a word, is that the Lord is not quite through, apparently. And we learn in 2 Peter chapter 3, In verse 8 and 9, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now this is the Lord's will expressed in the form of desire. The Lord desires that everyone come to him. Our Lord knows that everyone will not come, but he is waiting. He is waiting. He is patient. He is long-suffering because he's still waiting for some to hear and for some to respond. Now, some of you here tonight have not been saved too long. Aren't you glad the Lord waited for you? You see, you might have come before you heard and responded. And perhaps there are some here tonight that are still halting between two opinions. You know what you ought to do. You know you should receive Jesus Christ by faith. You know you should make sure your eternal salvation by accepting him. And yet you have waited. Do you realize that you might wait too long? I always think of the sad story of the Ark of Noah. You know, Noah preached for almost a century that there was a flood coming. And his neighbors saw him build the ark. And they saw it coming to completion. And they watched the animals go into the ark. They still couldn't believe there was going to be a flood. And finally they saw Noah and his family go into the ark. And then the scriptures say that God himself shut the door. You see, they had ample warning, but they had not responded. Talk about being an unsuccessful preacher. As far as we can find out, Noah didn't win anybody except his own family. Maybe that was very important to him. He did win his 3 sons and his daughters-in-law and his wife, apparently. They believed. And they were inside the ark. But once the rain began to fall, it was too late. It was too late. And you know, it's going to be just that way when the rapture occurs. There are going to be a lot of folks, I'm afraid, that have admired this thing. They've looked at it. They've toyed with it. But they've never come to conclusion. They have never really trusted in Jesus Christ. And it's going to be too late. At least too late for them to go up with the rapture, the church. But God is long-suffering. That's why he's waiting. He's waiting. But you know, history makes it perfectly plain that while our God is a long-suffering God, oh, how patient he was with Israel. He waited for hundreds of years for them to respond to the prophets and repent. And it was only after generation turned their back on God that finally the captivities came. Their beautiful temple and city was destroyed. They were led off into captivity. God is a patient God. But you know, there comes a time when even a long-suffering God is not going to wait. And the evidence seems to be mounting that we're getting close to that point. And it could be any time that the Lord comes. You know, it's going to be a wonderful event when the Lord comes. For those that know him. And that's why 1969 is a very exciting year for Christians. Because this may be the year. This may be the year. In fact, we may not even have to wait till 1969. It could come even before January 1st. And when the Lord comes, as is outlined in the Word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, other passages, the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ are going to be raised. And the souls that Christ brought with him from heaven, Christians who have died, are going to be reunited with their bodies, raised from the dead. and then Christians living in the earth at that time are going to be suddenly, instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, changed from our present body, body subject to death, to decay, to old age, to pain, to sin, suffering. And in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to get a body patterned after the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. A body that will be holy. A body that will never die. A body that will never suffer. A body which just naturally will worship and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no struggle in heaven. It will be just as natural for us to worship and serve the Lord there as it is for us to breathe here. It will be the way we're made. And in a moment of time, the church is going to be complete, without spot or wrinkle or blemish or anything that speaks of the old life and the old failure, a trophy of the power and grace of God. You know, it's exciting to be a Christian, because every day may be our coronation day. Every day may be the time when we do far more than the astronauts do, just circle the moon and come back. Marvelous as that feat was, we're going to go way beyond the moon and go much faster and without all the paraphernalia. I don't know just where heaven is, but wherever it is, we're going to find it. And it's going to be right on schedule. There aren't going to be any accidents, and there isn't even going to be any danger. This is going to be accomplished by the supernatural power of God. And so as we see, current events, Israel, the church, the nation, seemingly marching on relentlessly to the consummation of which the Bible speaks. All of this to me spells that Jesus Christ may be coming very soon. I want to be busy while I'm waiting. But what a glorious, glad moment that's going to be when we see Him face to face. And so perhaps we'll never have to preach a sermon on what's going to happen in 1970. Maybe this will be the last time that we have to look forward to a new year. But regardless of what's in God's plan for you and for me, I trust as we think through the wonderful facts of God's prophetic word, that in keeping with the instruction of Scripture, we'll be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we thank Thee for Thy faithfulness to us. As we think back of how Thou didst deal with Israel, and how Thou didst deal with the church, and how Thou hast blessed our personal lives, and Thou hast done so much for us, infinitely beyond what we deserve. O our Father, how we thank Thee for Thy love and grace that has brought us to this hour. And our God, though we're living in a time when, humanly speaking, there is so much uncertainty, so much that portends evil, how we thank Thee, Lord, that we're on the Lord's side, and that perhaps this is our year of victory, our year of procession to heaven, as trophy of the grace of God. Lord, grant that we may not spend our time idly here, that we may not be deflected from Thy perfect will for our life by anything that belongs to this present world, but that we will commit ourselves wholeheartedly as a living sacrifice to fulfill the will of God for our lives, that we may have no regret, a life well spent, a stewardship fulfilled, the time redeemed when the Lord comes to claim us for His own. Our Father, each one of us have our personal responsibility toward Thee. Give us the grace, Lord, to ask Thee even now, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? How can I serve Thee acceptably until the Lord comes? And grant that we may have the grace, and the courage, and the obedience to follow Thee wherever You lead.